Let's pray. We're going to consider the scriptures. Father Almighty, we're grateful for this opportunity. What a blessed opportunity. As the song this morning said, Lord, help us to make each faithful saying mine, my own. To take your truth, to feast on it, to eat it. And by it, our souls will be nourished. Please, Lord, would you by your Spirit do what you alone can do. Illuminate us to your truth. May our hearts have the light of your Spirit shining brightly this morning. As we consider you and what you want for us as your people, I ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. And amen. So Acts chapter 17. It occurs to me, just as I say chapter 17, I really didn't touch much on the last two or three verses, last of the 16th chapter, but that's okay. I'm going to let it go because it was, because it's chapter 17 and this is part LV, which is 55. So, okay, so the 17th chapter of Acts we're going to read in a minute, and it should be on page 614 in the Pew Bible if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along. And this chapter contains one of Paul's best known, most beloved sermons, but we won't get there today. A sermon known as the Mars Hill Sermon. Anybody familiar with Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, as Paul speaks to the Athenians? So it's a pretty cool sermon that he preaches in Athens, but we won't get there yet. We're making our way though. So the previous chapter, the 16th chapter, detailed the beginning of the second missionary journey that Paul took, in which the gospel of Jesus Christ was first proclaimed in Europe, namely in the Macedonian city of, don't tell me, who knows, star if you get it right. Oh, Philippi. All right. You get a star. And for this leg of the journey, as this second missionary journey, he's accompanied by Silas, who we'll know more of as time progresses, the physician Luke, who's the author of Acts and also the gospel that bears his name, as well as Timothy, the young man that was circumcised at the beginning of the 16th chapter, so that it wouldn't be an offense to the Jewish people that they were ministering. But that's a sermon from the past, and you can listen to it online if you didn't hear it. So what I tried to focus on in the 16th chapter, as we followed Paul and the team through their ministry in Philippi, I tried to focus on the sorts of people that were brought into the Church of Jesus Christ. Namely, all sorts of people. Quite diverse people were included in the church, as we saw. Okay, and this is increasingly so as we read the book of Acts. But the converts that we were introduced to first was a successful entrepreneurial widow by the name of Lydia, along with members of her household, and then a demon-possessed slave girl, so you've got a fairly well-to-do woman, and then a girl who's a slave, and then you've got the city's jail keeper, a working-class man who likely, because of the nature of his career, is rough around the edges, probably hardened by, calloused by years of working with criminals, and additionally, members of his household were won to Christ at the time too, okay? So by looking at the sorts of people that came to Christ there in the city of Philippi, the people who were welcomed into the kingdom of God, we get a pretty clear picture of the sort of diversity that Jesus Christ intends for his church. Okay? Jesus didn't die for old people alone, or young people alone, or black people alone, or white people, or rich people, or wealthy people, or ad infinitum. He He died for the sins of the world. And he intends for us to take the message of the atonement to people who would not like us. Okay, and that's what was happening. So I'll go back and say what I had written down. It's not too far from what I just said spontaneously, but the church is supposed to be a place where something happens that doesn't happen anywhere else in the world. Because of the wonder of the cross of Jesus Christ, something is supposed to happen among the people of Jesus that doesn't happen anywhere else. People are accepted with absolutely zero regard to their race or their ethnicity or their socioeconomic standing or their gender or their age. So the concise and I think incisive words that the Apostle Paul spoke ought to be our motto and the heartbeat of the church when he said, accept one another just as Christ accepted you. So with that, we're going to read the scriptures. I'm going to read the first 9 verses of Acts chapter 17 for us today, and it kind of cuts the story in half, but we'll come and pick up the rest of it next week. Acts 17:1, hear the word of the Lord. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scripture, explaining and proclaiming that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Quote, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason with other brothers before the city officials, shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond, and they let them go. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for the word of the Lord. There's sure a lot of people getting thrown in jail in the book of Acts, aren't there? Okay, so we're told the route that they took by mention of the cities that they passed through, Amphipolis and Apollonia. So the road that passed through these cities on its way to Thessalonica was known as the Ignatian Way or the Via Ignatia, built by the Romans about 200 years prior to their passing. And what this Via Ignatia did was made travel through some very tough terrain much more doable. So a lot of people look at, you know, the way that was paved through people like Alexander the Great and others who came before the gospel and made language and made roads and highways available for the proclaiming of the gospel. And people see that as the providence of God. But Thessalonica was their destination. And like Philippi, Thessalonica was a large metropolitan and influential city, the sort of place that Paul seems to focus his ministry on. And as I said a few weeks ago when I mentioned that, you know, God calls some people to the big city and he calls some people to the country. I'm glad I'm in the country. I used to think I was a city boy, but no more. So in Thessalonica, the scriptures says, as his custom was, Paul went to the synagogue to testify about Jesus and the gospel to his Jewish brothers there. And if you recall, in Philippi, it appears as though there was no synagogue. Here there is one. And Paul preaches to them first, okay? Paul preaches to them first, and I don't think that that takes away from Paul's commitment to the diversity of the body of Christ. Paul's always faithful to say, here there is no Jew, no Greek, no bond or free, no slave or free, no male or female, barbarian, Scythian, okay? But what he does is he always goes to when there's a synagogue there, he preaches there first, and then he preaches to the Gentile people, and I think perhaps, okay, this is just my surmising, why does Paul do it this way? The gospel is to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. It came from them, through them, and so he gives them the first opportunity. Maybe there's some systematic way of just, you know, this is how I go into the city. This is how I minister. I go to this group first, then I go to that group. Or, perhaps, something on Paul's part, a desire to see the Jews included in the Church of Jesus Christ, and not left out, because the shift is increasingly toward a demographic of non-Jewish people. And Paul speaks of it in Romans chapters 9 and 10. We were reading it on Tuesday nights. He's crushed, heartbroken, that his own people, the people of Yeshua, for the most part have rejected the Messiah. And so he's very eager to see to it that they aren't left without the option of pursuing Yeshua. Okay? So it's three Sabbath days, in other words, 3 weeks on the seventh day of the week, that he attends Sabbath meetings, and the scripture says that he reasoned with them from the scripture. The Greek word that's rendered reasoned is the Greek word that we get our word dialogue or dialogued, okay? So they discussed back and forth, we might say argued, but not necessarily in a combative manner. They discussed back and forth the scripture as to whether or not Jesus is Messiah, and the reference point was the scripture, referring of course to the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. But the point that Paul is making from the scripture is that the Christ, or the Messiah, as the Jews would call him, Christ is the word that we get the word Christ from, is the Greek word meaning anointed one. Messiah, Mashiach, is the Hebrew word meaning anointed one. So the words mean the same, but one's Greek and one's Hebrew. Paul's point was that the Christ, or the Messiah, had to suffer and to rise from the dead. And he argued this, he made this presentation from the scripture. I said, you know, the Athenian message that we're going to get to eventually here, Paul changes tactics and he doesn't start with the scripture because he's dealing with a people who have no knowledge of the scripture and don't agree that the scriptures is the revealed word of God. But here he's dealing with a Jewish audience, and so he starts with the place that they would start, the Bible. Okay? We'll consider that pattern a little more extensively when we get to Athens. Think about this for a moment. I'm going to give you the opportunity to think. What is it that prevents or stands as an obstacle for most people accepting Jesus? And if you want to throw out an answer, you can. I'll give you if you'd like to. What's the obstacle? What stands in people's way? Why don't they? Pride, somebody said. Unbelief, what's that? I think I encounter that most. There's this dreadful fear that I'll have to change. You know what? To that person, I say, you need to change. It'll be good for you, I promise. Any other thoughts?
You know, when you hear about people calling Christians,
yeah.
But outside of this Christian people.
Right.
And when they're not, then that gives them a voice to say, well, see, what good did it do you?
Right.
And I've had that
So I think for the Jews, there were the Jewish people at the time, there were a couple of issues. But one of those issues was that this Jesus, the one who was professed to be the Messiah, suffered and died. Because the scripture portrays Messiah as a conquering king, and it portrays Messiah as a suffering servant, they seem to latch onto, and perhaps understandably so, those passages where Christ is their conquering king. It's what they wanted. It's what they felt most that they needed. And so it's easy to ignore and look away from the parts of the scripture that don't fit with my expectation. It's true for me and you too. Okay? And just so for your reference and for your information, if you've got a pen and you want to write these down, if you're interested in looking them up, some of the clearest places in the Old Testament scriptures that speak of the suffering servant, the 22nd chapter of Genesis is the account of the sacrifice of Isaac, which stands as a very potent type of or foreshadowing of Christ. Psalm 22 is the messianic psalm in which the Messiah is pictured as declaring, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As Jesus said on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Isaiah 52, verse 13 through chapter 53:12 is that whole beautiful passage. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And there are many other passages, but these are some of the most prominent ones, and I'm certain that Paul would have turned to these passages in dealing with these Jewish people to demonstrate to them that the scriptures had prophesied the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So his aim is simply to point these Jewish brothers to the fact that it was prophesied about Messiah, that this is the plan of God, or at least a portion of it. Jesus' death and resurrection, then, far from disqualifying him from as Israel's Messiah, rather affirms him as Israel's Messiah, as he fulfills the prophecies of Scripture that surround him. And the detail of some of those prophecies and the inability to comprehend those prophecies until after the fact. I always point to this one because it just fascinates me so. I don't remember where it is. It's in the Psalms, I believe. That says, they cast lots for his clothing and they divided his garments among them. And then you get to the gospel and you read that account of them taking and casting lots for his outer clothes and for his inner garment that was woven and casting lots for the rest. That's an amazing prediction to see fulfilled in Jesus. And there's so many of them. Paul would have just said, here guys, look at this. What's the scripture say about Messiah? Okay, so the result of the dialogue is that some of the Jews, this is what the scripture says, some of the Jews were persuaded by Paul and Silas, as were a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Okay, so again, diversity in the converts. We've got Jews, we've got non-Jewish God-fearing Greeks, and we've got prominent women. But then this is the result of those conversions. The Jews were jealous. And again, here and in most of the places where you see this type of thing, Paul is differentiating between the non-believing Jews and the believing Jews, because there were those who believed. Okay? The reason for their jealousy, it's not stated. Why were they jealous? I think we can assume that the same objection is raised that's been there in the past. The non-Jews, Greek, God-fearing Greeks, and now women, perish the thought, are accepted as equals in the kingdom of God. Oy vey. Yes. The fact of the diversity that Jesus intends for his church is a thing of great humility. It's also one of those things over which people refuse to embrace the Lord of the church. I might think your Jesus is a pretty good guy, as long as I don't have to hang around the likes of them, having them stand side by side with me. You know, so if this is a boys' club, I'm cool with that. Just don't expect me to stoop to eat at the table with women. That's the attitude, okay? If this is a whites-only thing, I'm fine with that, but yeah. If I don't have to sully myself with the poor, I'll be a part. I like your Jesus if he doesn't require me to love people who are unlike me. Okay? But Paul states it this way as a commandment. Be willing to associate with people of low position. I read to you a couple of weeks ago from James where he talks about the incredibly horrifying attitude that says to the wealthy when they come in, here's a great seat for you, and to the poor when they come in, you sit at my feet or you stand over in the corner. That's not Christianity. Now, there are believers who are just not sanctified in that regard, I guess. Okay? I'm not saying you can't be saved and have bad attitudes. We'd all be in trouble, right? But we need to get sanctified in some areas. And one is this. God calls me to love people who are not like me. Okay? And for those who don't, let me just say it this way. The poor whom you refuse to associate with have become infinitely more wealthy than you. Okay? Perhaps it's the sort of thing that Jesus had in mind when he said the first will be last and the last will be first. So in their jealousy, the scripture says, they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. And I didn't plan on doing this, but it just occurs to me to explain. In Greek and Roman cultures, marketplace was a place where everybody went. It wasn't just the place you went to buy groceries, okay? It was the place where everything social happened, where debate happens, where civic affairs happen. There, what's the Greek word? Agora? Agora, okay? From which people who are afraid of the public, we say they have agoraphobia, okay? So the agora, the marketplace, it's a place where people not only exchanged goods, but exchanged ideas and did all sorts of business. And this was the way that ancient culture operated. Just, that was a side note. So later we'll see this event, this rounding up of the mob and forming in this marketplace, has a racial component to it or an ethnic component to it. And the officials of the day would have been under a great deal of pressure to keep peace calm at any cost. And I won't go into detail about why, but just not too long prior to this, the Jews had all been expelled, and now it's like, you know, there's racial tensions, okay? But while the mob is formed in the marketplace, the jealous Jews, the non-believing Jews, who initiated this mob action, rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. April was talking to me yesterday, and she mentioned somebody by name who I didn't know, and I'm like, whatever the name was, Ralph, wasn't it, but Ralph who? And as I read this passage, I think, Jason who, you know? Where'd he come from? Just kind of shows up. We really don't know much about Jason, except what's right here, and I'll come back to that in a second, okay? So here they've rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd, and it seems to me that the intention here is probably very, very violent. The intention here is probably to have these guys put to death. It doesn't state that. But you got an angry crowd that the people are rushing to Jason's house in order to bring them out before that angry crowd. I'm certain that some hope that Paul and Silas will die as the result of this. Okay. Now Jason, as I said a minute ago, a name that just sort of shows up out of the blue. It's really all we know about him. There is a Jason mentioned in Romans 16:21. Called a relative of Paul, and perhaps it's the same Jason. But it simply appears that this guy by the name of Jason, whether it's the same Jason who's a relative of Paul or not, has opened his home and made his home the place where, you remember in Philippi, it was Lydia who opened her home. It seems as here Jason is the one who's opened his home. And so his home is raided in search for them. But not finding them, we're told, this is what they do, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men, Paul and Silas, who have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." Okay? Louise, the Bible you gave me, the archaeology Bible, study Bible, is the one from which I got this information, so thank you. But a side note, an interesting side note. Luke's telling this event, and he talks about the city officials, and he uses, in talking about or describing the city officials, a very unusual word. The word is politarch, meaning city ruler. Okay? Very unusual word. Not only was it not ever used in the scriptures otherwise, nowhere in ancient Greek literature did this word ever get used. Okay? Critics of the scriptures love that kind of stuff. Okay? Because they can say, well, look, the scriptures aren't accurate. Luke just made it up. It's never a title used anywhere in Greek writing, so obviously Luke's mistaken here. Right? That was the attitude of critics for a long time. In 1835, an arch that spanned this Ignatian way that I mentioned before at the entrance of Philippi has an inscription referring to the politarch of Thessalonica. Okay, a fact that confirms the accuracy of Scripture, proving that Luke was there and he used a word that was used among a very unusually used word, nowhere else used in the ancient world. Okay, so just a little side note there. So they take Jason before this politarch, and the charge is made against Paul and Silas first. "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." I like the way the King James says this verse. "These that have turned the world upside down have come hither, which is it? Hither also." Yes, hither here, thither there, okay. "Those who have turned the world upside down have come hither also." And the reason I like that translation is to say that it's no insult to the cause of Christ to say that his followers turn the world upside down. Because in truth, the world is already upside down. It's on its head. Up is down and down is up. And black is white and white is black. So to turn an upside down world already on its head is to turn the world right side up. And in reality, that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does for those who embrace it. Turns the world right side up. So the accusation then turns to Jason, who's welcomed them into his home. For the ancient Jews, the worst crime that a person could commit was blasphemy. For the ancient Greeks or Romans, the worst crime that a person could commit was treason. So Paul and Silas are being accused of treason here by declaring a king other than Caesar, one called Jesus. And then Jason, he is aiding and abetting these treasonous men. So the charges against them are high. These are great charges for which their lives would be put in jeopardy. Okay? So let's be candid and honest about it. Paul and Silas were on the wrong side of the law here. Because they declared, as we declare, that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That Caesar has a rival in this regard. So the accusation is accurate according to the law of the land. And their declaration of another king is a crime worthy of death. So Scripture calls us to obey the law of the land. So long as in obeying the law of the land, we don't run contrary to the law of God. Okay? They set the example here. They set it many other places. When the law of the land says this and the law of God says this, we boldly declare, though it costs us our life, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is King. This is truth. This is who He is. It's the crime, essentially, quote, crime, for which Jesus was crucified, that He dared to bear the title King of the Jews. And I want you to think about, I wrote down the word mamby-pamby. Help us not to be mamby. I don't want to be mean. I don't want to be mean. Does anybody want to be mean? But I also don't want to be a wimp. Because when Jesus stood accused, as owning the title King of the Jews, the mamby-pamby religious leaders of the day forsook the law of God and said, "We have no king but Caesar." There are mamby-pamby religious leaders today. Again, I don't mean to be mean. But there comes a point, y'all, when comes a point when I have to say, we have to say, the truth is the truth. Yes? One of the largest Protestant denominations in America 2 weeks ago opened the way for same-sex marriages. Same denomination, and I'm not calling the name because I don't need to. Same denomination just a few years ago, a representative of this denomination, and they're not alone in these regards, okay, was rather elated at the fact that he was going to their annual convocation to discuss the issue of whether Jesus is Lord. And he came back a bit crestfallen that they decided, yeah, Jesus is still Lord. And if you decided he wasn't, that changes what? Except your relationship to him. Put yourself in open rebellion. And so I'm not here to be mean, okay? I'm not here to be mean, but I'm here to say, we may not refuse to stand for truth when portions of the church around us, not out of any disdain for the people, but come on, get serious. You're really going to go there? People, you're really going to go to those places and call yourself Christian? All right, I'll just quit right there. There's more I wanted to say, but you know, it may It cost these guys to stand for truth. It cost them to declare in the face of Caesar's decrees that Jesus is King of Kings. It cost them. Jason had to put up a bond. Paul lost his life. But the great truth is, if I surrender everything else in order to gain Christ, I've lost nothing. And honestly, in our day, in our time, there are people who have to give up all. And there may come a time when you or I have to give up all to stand for Christ. But when Christ is all I have, He's more than enough.